Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 44, in the second part of a study titled, The Providence-Driven Life.
It had to happen just as it happened, and the people that put Him on the cross acted with total free will and are personally responsible for what they did. And then we step back and we start scratching our heads. You ever scratch your head when you're thinking? Do people actually do that? The head scratcher thing? Anyway, it's a good picture. So we scratch our heads and we think, okay, how does that work out? And we have a tendency, I mean, we're human beings, we think we can figure everything out. And so we think, okay, it has to be one way or the other. It can't be two things that I can't understand. And so we fall on the side of God's sovereignty, and we become more and more fatalistic. Or we fall on the side of man's free will, and we become more indeterminate, as they say, where God, you know, doesn't exactly know what He's doing half the time. And what I'm telling you about God's providence, the doctrine of providence is that God is sovereignly in control of everything. All things work together for good. And at the same time, in a way that we will never fully comprehend, you and I have free will to act, and we are held responsible for our actions. And we're not asked to figure that out. We're told in Scripture to know that. When Paul wrote in Romans 8:20, he says, knowing this. And then we know it, and then we believe it, and we act accordingly. God is in control, yet men act freely and are held responsible. Providence is one of those biblical doctrines that we believe without figuring it out. God is in control, and you have free will, and all things work together for good to those who love God. Now I want you to notice the peace experienced by Paul in the midst of the storm. In verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves, and in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And so you see God in control. They would certainly be saved, yet they still acted prudently by lightening the ship. They threw over the wheat. Providence doesn't ever teach let go and let God. We are always to act obediently, responsibly, and sacrificially. We're to act wisely. We're to use our faculties and those kinds of things. And so it's this double track that we're on. God's providence means His sovereignty and my responsibility. Now, let's be real. I'm sure some hairs fell out during the wreck. I mean, it just, you know, it's just a natural thing. And so Paul, you know, this isn't literal in the sense, but I think Paul is alluding to something Jesus said once. In Luke 12:7, remember Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I used to think, I don't know why, I've always been fascinated with that. You know, and I used to make a lot of bald jokes, that's why, but I don't anymore. If you're bald, God loves you so much. In fact, maybe God loves you more because your numbered hairs they're cataloged in heaven. Anyway, I don't want to get too deep into that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That doesn't mean that, you know, I mean, think of all the hairs that have fallen out of your head in your life, brushing your hair, combing your hair. Each of them was numbered. Oh, there goes number 17,005. And stuff. And there must be some crazy record-keeping system in heaven, really. All the books that God keeps a book of the hairs of your head that are numbered. It's insane, but beautiful. And so Paul is saying that God really cares for you so much that He knows all about the hairs of your head, if you have any or if you had any or what's going on with that. And you're going to be... You're going to be okay. That's how much God cares for you. And so he says that, and then there's the way that Paul ministered to them. They were not taking communion, but Paul was described almost as if he were like Jesus breaking bread with his disciples. It's as if Jesus were there present in their midst. If you put those two things together, you see the very practical value of knowing God's providence. You have a sense of God's constant presence, and you have an understanding of his personal care and concern for you. Those two things are so powerful. God is present with me right now, always. And he cares for me so much that he's numbered my hairs. Thus, whatever things are happening or might happen, I can know that they are working together for good. God has not abandoned me. He doesn't need to be invoked. I don't need to yell for him and wonder where he is. Everything is working together for good. And whatever is happening, even though it's in my category, it's not so good. God is preciously caring for me in a way that is ultimately better for me. And that, when it is believed, leaves you experiencing God's peace. Providence is real and true and certain, and so really you may as well experience God's peace in the midst of your storm or storms. You may as well. You don't have to. You can be like me and get all agitated and bummed out and, you know, squirrely about it. But God is still God. He's still in control, and so you might as well step back and say, hey, what I really need is to experience peace. And not just for myself. You know, this is a great thing to experience, the peace of God. I mean, just to have it for yourself. But it's really, you see, in Paul's case, it wasn't just for himself. It was for 275 other people. Think of this story if Paul was a little bit worried about the shipwreck. Hey, where's the apostle? He's hiding in a grain closet somewhere. He's like, you know, freaked out about this storm. He's like, God, I thought you told me we were going to get there. What are you doing? Now, Paul, he prayed it through. I'm not saying Paul was perfect, you know, but he prayed it through. He figured it out. He said, hey, I might as well be at peace. God told me I was going to get to Rome, so I guess I'm going to get there. It reminds me in the Old Testament of the patriarch Abraham towards the end of his life after he'd worked out a lot of issues of trusting God and believing in God. One day the Lord comes to him and says, hey, Abraham, take your only son, your son that I've given you, the son of your promise, the son in whom all of my promises are going to become real. Take him and sacrifice him on the mountain where I tell you. And Abraham said, let's go. Let's get it on, God. And he goes and is right up to the point of sacrificing Isaac when the Lord stops him. And in the New Testament, we learn, I believe it's in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham thought God will have to raise him from the dead if necessary, because he promised me that through Isaac, my seed would go on. And I mean, there's a guy that's at peace. You see no fretting in his life. He's not on the way to, what's God going to do? What's God going to do? Oh, this is crazy, you know. He doesn't delay. He doesn't get stopped along the way. He just goes for it. He believes God. He has perfect peace about what the Lord is going to do. Back to Paul. Paul, because he had peace, he could minister to those 275 people and say, look, guys, we're in a storm-tossed sea, but God told me we're all going to be safe. We got to stay on the boat. I assumed that everybody would stick together here. I didn't know you three guys were going to turn out to be idiots and try and escape on your own. So let me clarify. We need to stay on the boat. And the boat's going to break up, and some of you can't swim. So you're going to invent surfing and boogie boarding here, you know, and stuff. But we're all going to be okay. And so, hey, how about we break some bread? And, I mean, it's like fantastic. You know, one of the things I think sometimes when we, on a second level, when we are experiencing peace in a crisis or in a situation, sometimes we're hesitant to express it to other people because people say, hey, what's wrong with you? You know, get agitated. This is serious. Get worried about this. Be nervous. And you're like, you know, I don't want to come across as being callous. It almost seems callous sometimes to be matter of fact. And to say, well, you know, yes, this is a tragedy, but Life is full of tragedies, and here's a real tragedy. If this person had died and gone to a Christless eternity, now that would have been a tragedy. But we know that they're in heaven with the Lord. And so let's sorrow, but not those who have no hope. And let's smile, and let's act like Christians who have the peace of God. And so it's a very powerful thing in our own lives, and then to minister to others. And so you may as well experience God's peace in the midst of your storm or storms. Secondly, in verses 39 through 44, since God's providence is at work, you may as well expect his protection. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus were confident the storm would not kill them. But they were not out of danger, we see, because the soldiers wanted to kill them. It's like a double barrel here. It's like, okay, we're going to survive the storm. What are those swords? Oh, we have to kill you because you're prisoners in our charge. And we can't afford to have you escape, because if we ever make it back to our duty station and they ask us what happened to our prisoners and we say they escaped or we can't account for them, they could kill us. Or certainly it would be the end of our career. We'd kind of retire without any benefits. This is going to bode well. And so this is, you can't fault the soldiers for doing their duty. This is what a Roman soldier did. He took his job seriously. You're my prisoner. I'm going to get you to Rome one way or the other. And so if I can't get you there alive, I'm going to make sure that they know you're dead, because I want to promote and get ahead. I want to be a centurion someday. And so this is what was happening. So, if you're Paul, it's like you can't win for losing, right? I mean, you're going to survive the storm and then somebody's going to try and kill you. But here we see another aspect of God's providence in his protection. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Again, I would emphasize the fact that the certainty of God's providence did not discourage them from acting with all of their skill and experience. Even after all that Paul had said about God's providence, they still did everything humanly possible, everything they could, everything they knew how to do as experienced travelers and sailors. And so, at home, at church, at work, at school, wherever you are to give it your all and give it your best. It should be troublesome to each of us when a Christian slacks off in any area. When you're, and I know sometimes people falsely accuse, this happens all the time, I just heard of a case earlier today, and so I'm not talking about false accusations, but when an unbeliever, a non-believer comes up and has a real accusation against a Christian because they're slacking off at work, they're not doing their job, they're late, they leave early, they're not doing their work, when, not that they have to be the best A-plus valedictorian student, but that they're not doing their homework, they're not taking their studies seriously. In the church, I don't want to step on anybody's feelings, but if I'm not taking my service in the church seriously by being there and doing what I'm supposed to do, I mean, it should be a personal embarrassment. And we can't just say, oh, let go and let God, it'll all get done, God is sovereign. Yes, he is, and he'll cover for you, but it's not good. It's not right. And so, providence doesn't mean we just goof off all the time. If anything, it encourages us to do more. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Brethren, my desire is to do everything for the Lord in first-rate style. We are all of us eager to do much for the Lord, but there is a more excellent way. With ringing trowel, we strike away and build a wall. We girdle a city in 6 months. The aforesaid wall will be down in 6 days. It would be better to do more by doing less. Thoroughness is infinitely preferable to superficial area. It is well to work for God microscopically. Each tiny bit of our work should bear the closest inspection." And I would say amen to that. Verse 42, "And the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. I'm always astonished at people who live near water or on an island and don't know how to swim. When we would go to the Philippines, wouldn't you assume that people who live in the Philippines know how to swim? These big tsunamis coming in and dragging you out into the ocean, you know, every few years. I mean, it's amazing. I told you a little bit about this crazy Bonka boat trip we took one time in the Philippines. And just about all of the Filipinos who went with us couldn't swim. And I thought, wow, this is crazy. Because, you know, now we're going to have to save them. I was looking to them to save us. You know, I figured, hey, you're the island-dwelling expert, you know, and stuff. And so just, you know, save me. And they were like, we can't swim. And so I thought, well, all right. God had to save us all. So a lot of these guys couldn't swim. Now, the centurion acted with mercy rather than duty. While we might think it a no-brainer, as I mentioned, he was putting his own life at risk, or at least his career. But Paul had made such an impression upon him through the storm that it touched his heart. Theologians sometimes refer to this as incarnational ministry. Jesus was God incarnate, from the word carne, which means flesh, God in human flesh. Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he'll return to the earth. In the meantime, we believers are likened to his body on the earth. When we minister to people, it is incarnational in the sense that it is Jesus ministering to them through us as if he were still on the earth. And so the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Jesus through Paul to this centurion had touched him in such a way that he had mercy upon Paul and the other prisoners rather than doing his duty. And this was a huge, huge decision on his part because he literally was putting his life at risk. He was willing to lay down his own life for the lives of these prisoners because of the presence of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. It's big. Verse 44, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. God protected them. Well, yes, they were shipwrecked, and yes, they were in the sea, and some could not swim, and yes, it was treacherous yet getting to shore, but he nevertheless protected them. It's another reason we have a hard time embracing the fullness of God's providence. God's protection can seem so tentative. I mean, you say, okay, Lord, I'm at peace and you're going to protect me. Why am I tossing about in the ocean when the next gulp of salt water could take me under? I mean, what kind of protection is that? As far as protection is concerned, Lord, I think it's pretty lame. And a lot of times, you know, we think that way. His protection is the best suited to bring him glory. It may not seem that way in our storm or storms, but the Bible is clear. All things work together for good to those who love God. We must always conclude that God protects us as is best suited. Now, step out of your own life for a minute. Look at some of the Bible characters. We see this and we rejoice in it in someone like Job or Joseph in the Old Testament. Maybe the first time you read Job, you're a little bit freaked out. You think, wow, first of all, what is the devil doing in heaven? Who invited that guy? It's like, you know, party crasher extraordinaire. And he's in heaven, God's talking to him. I mean, at least give him the cold shoulder, you know, but he's, you know, they're having a conversation, and then he has the audacity to ask that he could just kind of destroy Job's life. And you're thinking, God would never allow that, and God says, okay, just don't kill him. And then you see for about 35 chapters, Job is out sitting on an ash heap, scraping boils that are all over his body. You ever had a boil? One boil? He had boils from the crown of his head to this, and I mean, he's just like scraping. I can't hardly read the book of Job anymore without visualizing the boils. But anyway, but then you get to the end, and Job says that he has been refined and brought forth as gold. And we rejoice and we think, oh, Lord, look at what you did. You just so smashed the devil. You just so put him in his place. You just so showed how just you love and how love and all. And you're just blessed. And then Joseph comes along, book of Genesis. Joseph, I mean, he's just, he's everybody's, the little brother you don't want to have, you know. Hey, I just had a dream. All of you are going to bow down and worship me. Oh, yeah, right, Joe. And so they cast him in a pit. They're going to kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexual abuse. He gets thrown into an Egyptian prison. They forget about him there until Pharaoh has some crazy dream that he can't interpret. And, oh, yeah, there's this guy in prison who interprets dreams. They bring him out. He interprets the dream. Pharaoh says, who's wiser than you? You're number two in command. Take over. A few years go by, and all of a sudden, here comes Joseph's brothers in need of food. And the story ends, you know, where Joseph, he reveals himself to them, and he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you and I, we read those stories, and we think, man, God, you are so good. Except in my life, because right now I'm in the pit, right now I'm in the prison, right now I'm in Pharaoh's household. I'm somewhere where I don't see the end of what you're doing. I'm feeling very Jobian today, Lord. You've blessed me with a disease. You've blessed me with some tragedy or some crisis. And it's precisely because we can't see the end and we don't fully comprehend God's plan that we have trouble being at peace or saying, hey, I'm in the midst of God's protection. Go to the hospital. Let's say you're in the hospital. Somebody visits you and they say, hey, what happened to you? And you say, I don't know. I'm being protected by God. What are you talking about? I don't know. God says he, you know, promised to protect me. And so I guess the best place for me to be would be in a hospital bed dying. And it's really a revolutionary way of looking at life. And it's rare, I think. I mean, I haven't achieved it all the time, but it's possible because this is what the Bible teaches. Providence is no less real in your life as a child of God than it is in the life of Job or Joseph. It's real whether I fully believe it or not. It's real even though I cannot ever totally reconcile God's control with man's free will. It may help you to believe God's providence if you will jettison any idea that you're going to figure out how God can both be in control and you can have free will. I think sometimes that struggle, that intellectual dilemma that you and I think we can figure out keeps us from just knowing. Paul said, we know that all things work together for good. He doesn't say we understand how all things work together for good. He says, we know this. How do we know it? We know it based on everything we know about God from the Bible and how he's been revealed through Jesus Christ. We know this must be true about our personal loving God. Knowing it, I can believe it. Believing it, I can have peace, not just for myself, but to minister to others. And I can expect God's protection in a way that best suits my life until I'm with Jesus in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. They are beyond us and yet right in our grasp. And I pray for myself and those who believe this morning that we would simply do that, that we would believe, knowing that all things work together for good and that all things means everything in the created universe. And I pray that we would quit trying to figure out how your sovereignty and our responsibility work together, and that we would trust in both, that we would pursue both, and that we would just walk in peace, protected, until you come for us, either personally in death or corporately in the rapture of the church. Thank you for these things, Lord. Encourage and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.